shall turn in their Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter 17. Now, short chapter, relatively, compared to some of the ones we've tackled. But chapter 17 is actually an introduction into another section of the book of Leviticus. That'd be a section from chapter 17 through chapter 20. But at the same time, chapter 17 also relates to, in many ways, it relates to what has come before. So just like the first 16 chapters, our text today addresses issues that are related to the proper place of sacrifice, the proper use of blood in sacrifice, the importance of addressing ritual impurity. And it takes it one step further. It applies these laws, these regulations, not just to the Israelites, but any resident aliens, any strangers that might also be living in the camp. But, like the next four chapters, chapter 17 also has prohibitions. There are things that it says you can't do. There are prohibitions against cultic religious practices, pagan religious practices. Obviously, those would be wrong. We would think, well, that's a no-brainer. Not so much for the Israelites, okay? And we're going to look at that. At the same time, because of this, chapter 17 actually serves as a smooth transition between the first section of the book and this next section. So the new section, chapters 18 through 20, it actually constitutes a legal code for the people of Israel, touching on many areas of their personal life and their public life. It's one thing for the government to tell us what to do publicly. It's a whole other thing for them to tell us what to do personally. You know, now you're stepping on toes, and you quit talking. Now you start preaching. So, but that's what's going to take place in these next five chapters. But the emphasis of this next section isn't simply focused on justice or civic righteousness, which those things are important. But the emphasis is not on those things. The emphasis is actually on holiness. There's a difference between being legal and being holy, right? There's a difference between obeying the law and being righteous. Now, obviously, you can't be righteous if you don't obey the law, but simply obeying the law, simply going through the motions and being obedient is not necessarily righteousness. And so the key text to this next section of the book is found in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, which states, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now you might think, well, he's just telling them to obey the law. No, he's telling them to obey the law because they are to be holy, and that's part of it. After all, Israel was God's people, and the law was God's law, right? But here's the thing. The motivation for Israel's obedience had to be more than just a fear of punishment. All right? That's kind of the way children operate, you know. Do this or else. That's how they learn how to be obedient. It takes a while for them to mature to realize, you know, mom and dad's telling me to do this for my own good, not to rain on my parade. And that's how you determine a level of maturity. If you have to threaten someone in order to get them to do right, well, they're still immature. If you can just speak to them and they do what's right, well, they've grown up some. They've understand that, you know, the world doesn't revolve around what I want to do. And that's what we're seeing in this section. Israel's motivation for obedience had to be more than just the fear of punishment. The people of Israel also needed to possess in their hearts a real desire to please God and a real determination to be a holy people who would bring glory to His name. obeying the law and having holy character aren't necessarily the same thing. You can obey the law and be a degenerate, okay? I've never broken the law. I've never broken the speed limit, but I'm as wicked as they come, you know. There's 1,000 people out there like that. Holy character is a completely different thing. Now, 24 times we will see in these 5 chapters, we'll hear the declaration, I am the Lord. God is giving His people divine laws that express His holy will. You know, the laws that God gives are a reflection of God's character. God tells us to do certain things. He tells us not to do certain things because that's who He is. That's what He does. That's what He doesn't do. That's what He will not allow. But here's the thing. God expected them to respect His laws. God expected them to obey His laws. But obedience to the law is not and has never been God's way to salvation. Right? Just because someone goes through the motions doesn't mean they're saved. But here, the purpose of obedience is the fact that a love for holiness and a desire to obey and please God are certainly evidences that you actually belong to God, that you are a child of God. It doesn't lead to salvation, it's the evidence of salvation. So why do we obey God? Because we're afraid He'll beat us up? No. We obey God because He's our Father and we love Him and we want to please Him. That should be the motivation for every believer's obedience. Now, these next few chapters, they're going to deal with 4 special areas of life in the Israelite camp. Areas that must be respected and kept holy. Today in chapter 17 is going to deal with the sanctity of blood, or life, we should say. Chapter 18 is going to deal with the sanctity of sex, so you don't want to miss that. Chapter 19 is going to deal with the sanctity of the law. And then, of course, chapter 20 is going to deal with the sanctity of judgment. Nobody wants to hear about judgment. Now, our text concerns the sanctity of blood, and according to the New Testament scholar Leon Morris, the word blood is used at least 460 times in the entire Bible. 362 of those are found in the Old Testament. In this chapter, chapter 17, the word blood appears 13 times. Now, we will also find in this chapter the key text of all biblical theology on the significance of blood in our salvation. That's going to be in verse 11. Matter of fact, let's just read verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, long before medical science discovered the significance of the circulation of blood in the human body and the importance of circulation in maintaining life, Scripture has told us that blood was the life. When a sacrifice was offered and the blood of that sacrifice was shed, it meant the giving of a life for the life of another. The innocent victim died in the place of the guilty sinner. And all throughout Scripture, it is the blood that makes atonement. And any theology that is out there, any religious doctrine out there that ignores or minimizes the importance of blood is not founded on the Word of God. It is a false doctrine unable to help our situation. So with that introduction, let's read the first 7 verses. And we're going to camp on the first 7 verses for a little while. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Whoa. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. We know them as fellowship offerings. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. What in the world is he talking about? Offerings to demons? This is Israel, right? Well, it is. And that was a problem. Now, this passage that we just read, these first seven verses, they contain an obvious prohibition in verses 3 and 4, but they also give us the context of the prohibition. And in order for us to fully understand why the prohibition was needed, we must first understand the context in which this is given. Verse 7 seems to indicate very clearly that many Israelites were still offering sacrifices to demons. Now the word for demons here is also translated in other Bibles or in other passages of Scripture as wild goats. We see that in Isaiah 13:21 and Isaiah 34:14. Of course, it doesn't just mean a wild goat. The word can literally mean hairy ones. Well, that could apply all kind of ways. But it refers to the male goats. And thus, some biblical translations render this word as goat demons or goat idols. And clearly, the word refers to something more than just an ordinary goat. What it refers to is a kind of demonic being that materializes in the form of a goat. Not unlike the I don't even know if I'm saying it right, satyrs of Greek mythology. They were half man, half goat. These type of entities were worshipped by many ancient Near Eastern peoples. Now, of course, again, you and I may be shocked that the Israelites were still worshipping other gods. But here's the thing. In the ancient Near East, most people not only believed that there were multiple deities, which is polytheism, but they also worshipped multiple deities. It's called polyolatry. Instead of idolatry, polyolatry. And it was the easiest thing to do in the ancient world to worship multiple deities. And many ancient cultures worship goats or goat gods in some form. It's kind of like hedging your bets. You know, a hedge fund. We all know what a hedge fund is. Well, some of us know what a hedge fund is. We put our money into this fund, and if this stock rises, if this stock goes down, it offsets. We're going to hedge our bets. All right, we're going to trust in this god, but we're going to worship this god in case this one doesn't win the next battle. And then we're covered. For the Israelites, worshiping a being in the form of a goat was no stranger than worshiping a god in the form of a calf, which they were quite willing to do at the foot of Mount Sinai. But let's remember that Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt, in that society, in that culture that worshiped many gods. They had a plethora of false gods in their own pantheon. Let's also remember at the same time that the Ten Commandments had only been given a short while before this. Not decades, not years even. Think months. Months. How long does it take a believer, once they accept Christ, to realize what they should be doing in the name of Christ? But years. Some of us haven't even made it there yet. Still working on it. But still, we might be tempted to look down on the Israelites, to talk bad about them for being so easily swayed into such wicked idolatry. But before we judge them too harshly, we need to understand that polytheism was to the ancient Israelite what materialism is to many today, in particular to Western members of the body of Christ. You know, we throw that out all the time. Materialism, materialism. Oh, it's so bad, it's so bad. But wait a minute. What are we living for? You know, what is our goals in life? Well, we got to have this, we got to have this, we got to have all these things. If we don't have all these things, then we're not successful. What? Is that our life? Is that our goal as believers? Is to collect as much as we can so that we can be, that dreaded word, comfortable? Because God has not called us to be comfortable. Polytheism was so much a part of the cultural air that they breathe that they were very slow to turn from it, even after deciding to follow the Lord. As a matter of fact, we're in Leviticus. We go all the way to Joshua 24, and Joshua is saying, look, put away your false gods. Put away your false... This is Joshua. That was 40 some odd years later, and they're still dragging those stupid idols around. But materialism is so much of the cultural air that we in American society breathe that we hardly bat an eye at the control that it has over many believers, even many ministries. There are a lot of ministries out there that are like, ooh, get as much as you can. Name it and claim it. Or as we know it, blab it and grab it. It's the same thing. And yet, for all that, we plug along as if nothing is wrong, while all the while we honor the Lord with our mouths, but we still worship at the throne of the almighty dollar. Not us, of course, not us, but other Christians. But here's the thing. Just because there was a cultural norm at that age, at that time, it didn't minimize the wrong in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord wasn't like, oh, well, that's just the way it is. No. God was like, hey, cut it out. That's wrong. Don't do that. God is a jealous God. He's like, you worship me. Their relationship was an exclusive relationship. All right? You only have one God, so just spend your time worshiping Him. Now, God turns around and He describes this type of worship, and He uses the metaphor of prostitution, or as it says here, playing the harlot. Now, in Israel, to prostitute oneself was to engage in sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. And so it is a fitting metaphor, since the Lord Himself had entered into a covenant relationship with the Israelites. As I said, an exclusive relationship. The marriage bond is an exclusive relationship. We can all agree on that, right? It better be, or there won't be a marriage bond much longer. But what the Israelites were doing, they were betraying that covenant whenever they worshipped other gods. So the idea here is that Israel was the covenant wife of Yahweh. And when Israel worshipped and honored and sacrificed to other idols, it was like committing adultery or even prostitution with false gods and the demons that those idols represented. See, it wasn't the idol itself. The idol itself is nothing. It's the demon behind the idol that is so pernicious, that is so nefarious, that is so evil. Now, with that context in mind, we can now readily understand what the Lord is prohibiting here in these first seven verses. Verse 3 prohibits the Israelites from slaughtering a sacrificial animal at just any place of their choosing. Look, don't just go out, you know, to the creek bed and kill that calf or that goat or that lamb. No, you got to bring it to the tabernacle. They had to bring it to the tabernacle instead. And they had to present it as an offering to the Lord. Now we should note that this only applied to animals that could be used for sacrifices. And in this case, the offering being referred to, as I mentioned, was the fellowship offering, the peace offering. And if you recall from our study way back in chapter 4, the meat of the fellowship offering, it was shared. It was shared between the one bringing the offering, between the priest who was performing the ceremony, and any other worshipers that were there. The fellowship offering was like having a barbecue. And we all love to have a barbecue, you know. I can stay outside working on Saturday. Somebody's barbecuing. I should find out who that is and say, look, I used to live in that house. Can I come in and see? No, you can't do that. But you know somebody's cooking. Somebody's grilling. Everybody enjoys a good barbecue. So what did this law, what did this prohibition accomplish? Well, it actually accomplished three different things. First, it kept the people from secretly offering sacrifices to idols out in the field. You know, nobody's looking. Pull out my little knife. Now, if they were discovered out in the field killing an animal and they were questioned, you know, they could have claimed, well, I'm just killing the animal for a feast. We're going to have a feast at the home. Well, if that's the case, they still should have taken the animal to the tabernacle altar. And here's the reason why. Because both the blood and the fat belong to who? Belong to the Lord. Hey, wait, that's not your fat. Yeah. That sounds like an odd statement, but everybody should know what their fat is. I'm well acquainted with mine. But at that time, those animals, you weren't allowed to eat the fat. The fat belonged to the Lord. It should be offered to the Lord on the altar, the burnt offering. So both the blood and the fat of the animal belong to the Lord, so they must be offered only to the Lord, and they must be offered only at His prescribed altar there in the tabernacle. So the people weren't allowed to offer sacrifice in just any place or in any way that they pleased. We should take note of that. And this command runs, shall we say, completely contrary to the way most people today try to come to God in our current culture. You know, I trust in, you know, me and God, we have a good relationship. You know, I do my own thing. God appreciates it. You know, the modern world emphasizes an individualistic approach for coming to God, where everyone does according to their own preference in how and when and where and with whom they will meet with God. You know, I hang out with my buddies at the bar and we all worship the Lord. Okay. I meet God out in the middle of nature. Okay. I'm sure you can see God in the middle of nature, but that's not the way God has prescribed for His people to come to Him. This way of thinking dominates spirituality in the Western world, but it is not the biblical pattern for seeking God. It is not the biblical pattern for pleasing God. And it is not in any way the biblical pattern for becoming right with God. We don't get to pick and choose how we come to the Lord. He has prescribed how we are to do it. And as we all know, there's only one way. One way. Now, secondly, through this law, the Lord dignified ordinary meals and He made them a sacred experience. The Jews at that time, the Israelites, they didn't eat a lot of meat. But when they did, the meat that they ate was first presented to the Lord as a sacrifice. And so that gave it an air of holiness, ritual cleanliness. Because it was a sacrifice presented to the Lord, the slain animal wasn't just a piece of meat. Hey, some of this has been given to the Lord. We should honor the Lord. According to verse 4, slaying an animal away from the altar would receive a severe punishment. It was almost considered as much as murder. Clearly, God wants us to treat His creation with greater respect. And when we gather together and we thank God at the table for our food, we're not just acknowledging God's goodness to us in providing that food, we're also sanctifying the meal and making the eating of that meal a spiritual experience. We fellowship with one another in the presence of God. Doesn't matter how bad the cooking is. You know, it still eats. It still eats. And the Lord is there because we prayed to Him. I've delivered some, you know, bad meat at times that I wasn't proud of. But guess what? We still ate it. Because, hey, just like when I was a kid, we always had a choice. Take it or leave it. You can either or you can't. But we still pray over it. Now, there are some things we pray over that God Himself is like, I can't bless that to your body. That's some disgusting food. I mean, there's nothing in there beneficial to your body. But we'll try. Get that big, fat, juicy cheeseburger. Lord, bless this to my body. It's like, what do you want me to do? I can do miracles, but I don't know about that. The third thing this law does, by bringing the animal to the altar, the offerer was seeing to it that the Lord and the priest each received their rightful portion. See, the priesthood was maintained by the Israelites bringing their sacrifices to the tabernacle. Sure, the offerer wouldn't get as much meat for himself and his family as he would have if he snuck off into the field and butchered it himself. But the Matthew 6:33 principle is an eternal principle. It's not just a New Testament principle. It's an eternal. What is Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. You take care of your relationship with God. You take care of what God has required us to do. God's going to take care of the rest. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about going hungry. If we give to the Lord, God's going to compensate us in other ways. And He would do the same for the Israelite. The fellowship meal at the covenant king's palace would glorify the king, and it would satisfy the needs of the offerer and those who were around who ate with him. It was a blessing to all. And so, refusing to obey this would be considered, the individual would be considered guilty of bloodshed. This was because the blood represented the animal's life, which we already read in verse 11. And that life belonged to the Lord. And it could only be used as the Lord allowed in sacrifice to Him. Now those who used it in prohibitive ways would be held responsible for the animal's life, and they would be cut off from their people. Which meant they would either be exiled from the covenant community of Israel, or, even worse, they would suffer a premature death. You know, they'd be pushing up daisies before they thought they would be. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So they're repeating the prohibition here. They're repeating the punishment for disobeying, but they're also including the stranger, the resident alien, the individual who was not born in Israel, who was not an ethnic Israelite, but wants to follow the Lord. This passage not only emphasizes the previous section, but it broadens it beyond the common Israelite to include any and all aliens, resident aliens, that may have chosen to live within the covenant community of Israel. Now, there are plenty of other passages in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, that make it clear that resident aliens could join the community of Israel. And we should understand that both Rahab and Ruth are perfect examples of this. But here's the thing. No matter what their religious background was, no matter what their cultural background was, these strangers, these resident aliens that moved into Israel, were still required to leave all of that behind, everything they knew. They were required to give that up and live like an Israelite, live like one of God's people. They were required to abide by the same laws and the same regulations that the ethnic Jew lived by. And there are varying degrees of that. for proselytes, but they were still required. Now, this may seem like a negative on its surface. Oh, they have to change everything. But the wonderful thing is, by these laws actually served as an official welcome to all the nations around Israel. They were welcomed into the blessing of having a relationship with the Lord, which they did not have outside of Israel. They could not have outside of Israel. And this was the very blessing that the Lord had always intended to extend to the nation through the people of Israel. Starting all the way back in Genesis 12:3, when God told Abraham, "Through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now we look at that and say, well, that's Jesus Christ bringing salvation to the world. Yes, it is. But before that, Israel had the opportunity to share their relationship with the Lord with all those around them. Verses 10 through 12. "And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." So we get the idea, we're not supposed to eat blood. Right, hopefully, you get that idea. Hopefully, the Israelite caught on to that, because God wasn't hinting here. He was telling them straight up, don't do it. And if they did do it, what was going to happen? God says, I will set my face against... Now, that seems kind of severe to me. I mean, what in the world's going on here? Is it that bad? Well, if you'll notice in verses 10, 11, and 12... They're set up in a certain way. Verse 10 gives the prohibition. Verse 11 gives us the rationale for the prohibition. And then verse 12 repeats the prohibition. God's trying to make a point here. Look, I don't want you to do this. This is the third time in the book of Leviticus that the Israelites were prohibited from eating blood. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 17. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 26. And we see it here again. Clearly, this means this is a prohibition against eating raw meat that still had the blood in it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I eat a steak, I like there to be a little bit of blood in it. I like, matter of fact, just pass it over the fire. Just pass it over and bring it to me. You know, I like to say, just knock off the horns, wipe his butt, and send it on in. I'll eat that. Yeah, just as rare as you can get it. That's the way I like it. God is telling the Israelites, look, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Now, I think God is talking a little bit more about just eating raw meat. Now, the text doesn't explain why meat would even be eaten in this way. But the Lord emphasizes the seriousness of the prohibition by declaring that not only will He cut off those who break this law, but He also adds, I will set my face against them. And this statement, this phrase, refers to the Lord's personal opposition. You know, when the Lord takes His personal interest in fighting against you, you know you're done. You know you're in trouble. This is the Lord's personal opposition against those who knowingly and rebelliously commit wrong. And we should understand that this is an opposition that will always result in some form of punishment. You're not going to get away with it. The Lord is making it clear that the cutting off will certainly take place. But why does the just judgment seem to be so out of proportion to the offense? I mean, come on, I've just eaten a little tartar, beef tartar, which I've never had that. But it sounds good. Well, we already know that the blood belongs to the Lord. And clearly the blood should not be used for any other way than with that which the Lord has chosen and that which the Lord has purposed for the blood to be used. Also, we can deduce from verse 11 that the Lord considers it objectionable, to say the least, to consume the blood that actually imparts life to the animal, and the blood that actually provides atonement for the person who offers the animal. But these reasons still don't seem to rectify the vast difference between the offense and the severe punishment. But there is a story in 1 Samuel chapter 14 that just might shed some light on this dilemma. Turn, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 31 through 35. And the problem arises from a translation. 1 Samuel 14, 31 says this. Now this is Saul and Israel. They're attacking, they're fighting with the Philistines. They're having a rough go of it. They fought all day. They didn't get anything to eat. But they were able to beat back the Philistines and take a break. Verse 31 says, "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Already we know they're wrong. "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' And then Saul said, 'Disperse yourself among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord." This was the first altar they had built to the Lord. You might think, well, that doesn't solve anything. It's still just as confusing as it was. Well, here's the thing. There's one scholar who has pointed out that the phrase rendered "ate them with the blood" in verse 31 can more literally be translated as "ate them over the blood." They spilled the blood on the ground. They ate the meat over the blood. They argue that it actually means that the men killed the animals, poured out the blood on the ground, and they ate the meat over the animal's blood. Now, what significance does that have? Well, scholars have discovered that this action of eating over the blood is related to the worship of bloodthirsty underworld deities, false gods, demons, as it were. And by this act, they were also performing some kind of divination rite in which they were attempting to consult these underworld deities to determine what their next action should be in their war with the Philistines. So you see where they're going wrong right there. So they're eating, they're looking at the blood, they're trying to figure out how are we going to attack the Philistines. You know, some ancient religions used to read the tea leaves. Or they would look at the liver. They would cut out a liver and they would try to, you know, gain some insight from a liver. The only insight I gain from a liver is I don't like it. You know, if you love liver and onions, eat it. Knock yourself out. I can live without it. I have lived without it. For all these years, here I am, doing just fine. That's the only thing I get from liver is that it is very disgusting. But here's the thing. These men were doing this. They were doing this instead of worshiping their covenant king, instead of consulting their covenant. If they wanted to know what to do next, all they had to do is ask the Lord. All they had to do is call Samuel down and say, "Hey, what does God say? Where should we go next?" Now you might think, well, this is a bit of a stretch, but interestingly enough, when we go back to Leviticus, and we're going to see in chapter 19 that this prohibition is repeated. Chapter 19, verse 26 says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood." And what does it say immediately thereafter? "Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." Well, there's a relation between eating over the blood and practicing divination or soothsaying. And soothsaying is just seeking an omen. You know, we're looking for good omens for our... Now, if you consult your horoscope on a regular basis, you're not doing yourselves any favors. You're looking and following the direction of demons, because that's what it is. It's a demonic divination. Your horoscope will tell you nothing. Nothing good. I barely even know what my, what do they call it?
Sign.
Sign is? Yeah. I couldn't care less. Although some people are all into it, but eh. My sign is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's my sign. That's what saved me. That's what keeps me. So this provides a clue as to at least one aspect of the problem of eating blood. As a matter of fact, in chapter 19, verse 26, they use the exact same language that they had in 1 Samuel 14. Do not eat over the blood. So the in our chapter, verse 17, or chapter 17, it refers to worshiping underworld goat idols again, pouring out the blood to them, and consulting the spirits of the dead. And you see, you remember Saul got in trouble for doing that. Matter of fact, he was dead the next day. You wanted to consult the dead? Well, here you go. Talk to them all you want. You're there with them. It's no wonder then that the Lord says that He will set His face in opposition to the Israelite who performs and engages in such a horrendous act. This should kind of tell us what God thinks about horoscopes. They used to be in the newspaper. Now there's no more newspapers. So, is there a link there? I don't know. Now the rationale for this law is seen again in verse 11. And verse 11 consists of three related statements. The first one says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we understand what that means. We've all been to school. We've all given blood. We've all seen movies where people lost their blood. And then what happened? Well, their pupils dilated. They gave up the ghost, as it were. When a body loses its blood, it is lifeless. So it's very natural to equate the body's life with the body's blood. You can't have one without the other. And it could be that this was the reason so many ancient cultures considered the lifeblood to possess special powers, and so they tried to use it for their own occultic purposes. The only power that blood has, of course, is keeping you alive. Now, the Lord would agree that there were some spiritual significance inherent in the blood of an animal or a person, but the big difference between the pagan concept of blood and the Lord's understanding of blood is that the pagan would say something like this: the life is in the blood, so I must eat it or drink it in order to take that life force into myself. While the godly Israelite would say, the life of the flesh is in the blood, therefore it belongs to God and not me. I can't touch it. It doesn't belong to me. Now, this emphasizes a powerful idea that bears some important implications, even for our modern world. Life belongs to God. Not me. Not even my own. You know, people say, hey, Dr. Jack Kevorkian helped them through. Grandma was at death's door and they helped pull her through. Well, that's not the way you want to be pulled through. We should understand from verse 10 that God sets His face against that person who takes the authority of life for themselves. Now, we should also understand that God granted the responsibility of executing capital punishment to human government. He did that in the book of Genesis. But even in that, it should be done in accordance to the law as just punishment for breaking the law against premeditated murder. There are some instances where life should be taken. And yet, more often than not in the society in which we live in, the guilty escape justice, and still too often, the innocent are executed for no other reason than their life is simply an inconvenience. Now you should know what I'm talking about. The wickedness of abortion. If God is concerned about the unjust spilling of an animal's blood, How much more concerned do you think he is with the senseless and selfish spilling of an innocent child's blood? Do you think God will set his face against that person? Well, if Luke 17:2 is any indication, I'd say that he would with extreme prejudice. What does Luke 17:2 say? It'd be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and cast into the ocean than to offend one of these little ones. Now, I'm not a good swimmer. I mean, I can swim, but not with a millstone tied around my neck. That would be hard to do. I think the Lord takes very seriously the act of taking life by someone who does not possess that power. Life was given by God. It can only be taken by God. I don't know if I should say it or not, but I think there's a special place in hell for people that take the life of the innocent. Now, the Lord never intended blood to be used for occultic purposes. As the second statement of verse 11 explains, he says, I have given it to you to make atonement for your souls. This statement gives two reasons why blood must not be consumed, why it must not be used for occultic purposes. Because all life is the Lord's, implied by the phrase, I have given it to you. He has given us life. It belongs to Him. We get to use it, but it belongs to Him. The Lord alone can determine how lifeblood is to be used because He sovereignly owns all of life. Secondly, He provided lifeblood to be used for a very specific purpose, to make atonement or to ransom your souls. To use blood for any other purpose is to deny the Lord's sovereign ownership of it. Now, the third statement explains how the animal's lifeblood accomplished this ransom. The animal's lifeblood was accepted as the ransom payment in the place of the one who offers it. It served to satisfy the penalty of sin on the offerer's behalf, which was graciously accepted by the Lord. And remember, the Lord is the offended party. When we sin, we don't sin against one another. You know, that might be an inconvenience. When we sin against the Lord. He is the one who is offended. And yet, He allows, through His grace, the death of the animal to stand in place of the due punishment that the offerer deserved. And what's more, it's the blood of that animal that restores both peace and reconciliation to the relationship between the sinner and the Lord. We now have peace with God. And so it cannot be overstated that such a ransom could only take place because of the Lord's grace. Those who commit wrongs have no right to demand that they be forgiven. That just seems ridiculous. You got to forgive me, God, because you're a forgiving God. Hold up. Slow your roll there, buddy. Such a decision belongs solely with the one who has been wronged. In this case, the Lord. And in His great love and His great mercy, He has graciously made such a means for forgiveness possible. And He's made that means possible in the book of Leviticus through an animal's lifeblood. Sacrifice was certainly something that the Israelites gave to the Lord, but first and foremost, it was something that the Lord had given to them. And He had given it to them in His grace. And He has given it to them as a means of atoning for sin and achieving the forgiveness they so desperately needed and they so desperately desire. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. Whatever man of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Goodness. Of course, we should understand that there were various clean animals that could be eaten by the Israelites, but they could not be sacrificed by them. These included certain wild land animals like gazelle and deer. They could go hunting. They could eat They could eat those foods. It also included wild birds such as quail and partridge. I'm sure they would have eaten turkey if they had them, but they didn't. Thank God we got them. Since these animals could not be sacrificed, their blood could not be placed on the altar, so they did not need to be brought to the tabernacle. Instead, when they killed the animal, they had to pour out the blood on the ground. They had to cover it with dirt, thus providing at least a decent burial. This would prevent it from being eaten. It would also prevent it from being used for any other purpose, especially any nefarious ones. Of course, because of this prohibition against eating blood, as a matter of practice, all animals that were butchered in Israel were drained of blood as much as possible. This prohibition became an important aspect of what we know today as kosher food. What makes food kosher? Well, it doesn't have any blood in it, for one thing. You can be sure of that. For food to be kosher and animals... carotid artery, I had to pronounce that right because it doesn't sound like it's spelled. The carotid artery had to be cut and the animal had to bleed for a specific period of time. They wanted to drain all the blood out of the body. I got a wonderful story about that, but I'm not going to share it because it takes too long. It has to do with a pig and a wedding and a night's sleep that I didn't get. Verse 15, and every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beast, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Although it's not stated here, we can assume that the animals that are being spoken of in verses 15 and 16 were pure animals, therefore they would be edible. Since Israelites could eat pure animals that died naturally, but they could not eat animals that were torn by wild animals, we should understand that this law addresses both the native-born Israelite and the resident alien. Now, it was fine for the resident alien to eat animals that were torn by other animals. I don't know why they would do that, but hey, there it is. You know, they didn't have cars back then, so you couldn't find roadkill on the side of the road. But still, they had lions, and the lion didn't eat everything, so you could cut off a piece. I guess. I wouldn't do that. I'm not that hungry. In each scenario, those doing the eating were rendered ritually impure by that eating, and they must now go through the standard purification procedures for a minor impurity. All they had to do was wash their clothes, take a bath, and wait until evening. Then they would be ritually pure again. These verses don't prohibit the eating of such animals, and it is not usually wrong to become ritually impure, as we have said many times, as long as the impurity was dealt with promptly and properly. So what does all this mean? Well, we should understand that the significance of verse 11 echoes that the principle that we see there echoes throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 9:22, the second part of it says this. We all should know this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission of sin. It's also seen in Romans 3:25 where Paul states concerning Jesus, saying, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. But God was only able to pass over their sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. What Romans 3:25 is saying, literally, is that God the Father presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood. And just as God gave Israel the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for their sins, so He also gave His only begotten Son as the ultimate, the final sacrifice of atonement, not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. And again, it is impossible to overstate the significance of the blood of Christ and all that it accomplished on the cross for the believer. The Bible says that the new covenant was established through His blood. We have forgiveness of sins through His blood. The church has been bought through His blood. His blood provides propitiation for our sins. We're justified by His blood. We participate in His blood. We have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have sanctification. And we have peace with God through His blood. Ephesians, we study that we have been brought near by His blood. Our consciences are cleansed by His blood. We have confidence to enter into the holy place of God by His blood. His blood purifies the heavenly tabernacle. His blood speaks to us a better word. We're saved by the sprinkling of His blood. We are freed by His blood. We overcome by His blood. Do we fully appreciate the importance of the precious blood of Christ in our lives today? Let's stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We understand that it's the blood of Christ that gives us forgiveness. It makes forgiveness possible. But just because Jesus died on the cross does not mean everyone has forgiveness. As we learned last week, God provides blessings, but those blessings must be applied personally to each and every life. They must be accepted. They must be entered into. And the greatest blessing that exists in this world today is knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've never asked Jesus Christ, if you've never invited Him into your heart, well, today would be the day to rectify that. Today would be the day to do that. And we want to make that possible for anyone. It is important that you understand that that is the way of forgiveness. But barring that, refusing that offer, well then God has set His face against you. And your future is not looking too bright. But you have a choice. You can ignore the gift of salvation and walk away from it and suffer the consequences. Or you can accept it and experience the joy of having not just your sins cleansed, but the guilt of those sins, the clearing of your conscience, having a clean slate and beginning a new life with Jesus Christ. That is the only two options that you have. And I pray that you make the right choice. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your love. Lord, we thank You for Your Word that reveals who You are to us, how much You love us, how much You have given us, and what You expect from us. Lord, first and foremost, You expect our hearts. You expect our souls. You expect us to come to You. And Lord, when we recognize our natural situation, that we can do nothing but come to You. Or remain in our sin. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who has never invited Jesus Christ into their heart, that they would understand the choice that they have to make. They would understand the consequences of those choices. So Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would do His work in each of our hearts. Help us who know Christ as our Savior to live for Him. Lord, help us to have a desire to be obedient. Help us to have a desire to demonstrate our love for Christ by obeying His Word. Jesus Himself told His disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." It's as simple as that. We show our love for the Lord by doing what He has commanded us to do. And His commandments are not grievous. Actually, we have the opportunity of casting off the burden of our sin and taking on His yoke, which is light and easy. Lord, use us in this next week to reach to those who are still under the burden of sin. Use us to explain to them the freedom that comes from knowing Christ as their Savior. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, speak to their hearts. Open their hearts. Open their eyes to the truth. And allow your Spirit to do His work, bringing new life into their life. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.